Mark 8, verses 1 through 10. It's page 843 in your pew Bibles, and you can also find it in the middle page of your bulletin. That's Mark 8, verses 1 through 10. Please follow along as I read. In those days, when a great crowd had gathered, they had nothing to eat. He called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, How many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd, and they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went on to the district of Dalmanutha.
Thank you. Good morning.
Good morning.
It's great to be with you on this beautiful Labor Day weekend Sunday. It marks the end of a very fast summer. I don't know if that's been your experience. It's certainly been mine. It has flown by. But I'm excited to begin a new semester. We're excited because our son's going to school for the first time, to kindergarten, and so this is an exciting time as well. Well, I want to extend warm welcomes to all of our visitors today. So good to have you here worshiping with us. Perhaps some of you are here for Balloon Festival. I trust that has been a good time. We've certainly enjoyed it. And I also want to just say a word of thank you to those in our body who have served so diligently this weekend. There's too many of you to mention, of course, but a couple of people I'd like to single out. Don Haywood, of course, our chairman for evangelism and missions. He's done a very good job organizing all that has gone on. And Terry has done an awful lot of work, not only behind the scenes, but up front to lead it and to help it to be a very successful event. Bertie also has been very active. Again, once I start naming names, I'm going to just have to name everyone because there's a number of people that have been so selfless and diligent, and I'm just so encouraged by your ministry and your service. We've got another day of ministry here on the ground, so I want to welcome you back this afternoon and into this evening. Hopefully the weather will cooperate and there'll be a launch this evening. And if that's the case, we'll plan to have a lot of people in our lot and through our tent. So I'd encourage you to come out and mix and mingle with those folks. Well, let's open in a word of prayer and then we'll dive into our study of Mark. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this day grateful for your grace. And we confess that it is only through your grace that we can go on. Our history is one of experiencing your grace in many ways that we can't even know. Your grace has been extended to us in a lot of the secret ways of your providence. But we thank you that for many here, your grace has been most wonderfully displayed in saving a wretch and giving sight to the blind. We thank you for the salvation that we can enjoy through the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who died on our behalf on that cross and satisfied your wrath. Father, I pray that today we would live in light of the grace that you have extended towards us in Christ, and that we in turn would extend grace to all those that we come in contact with, not just brothers and sisters here in this church, but also our friends and our neighbors and visitors from out of town who may come to Balloon Fest this weekend. I pray that we would be overflowing with your grace and that people would be compelled by it to seek your Son and find salvation in him. Father, I pray especially for our time now as we turn our attention to your word, as we seek to be instructed by your revelation to us, another demonstration of your great grace. You have not left us without a guide and without truth, and so we submit ourselves to your word as it tells us everything that we need to know for life and godliness. I pray that you would give us, through the pages of your word, through the pages of Mark's gospel in particular, a glimpse into who Jesus is and what a radical impact that can have on our day-to-day lives. So bless us, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you are visiting with us, I should bring you up to speed. I guess for the last 6 or 7, maybe even 8 months now, we have been working our way slowly but surely through the Gospel of Mark. We've been seeking to ask and answer the question, as Mark has, the major question that we all have to ask at some point in our lives: who is Jesus? And Mark, at least in the early half of Mark, Mark is at pains to give us lots of different answers as to that question: who is Jesus? And so Mark tells us much about Jesus' origin and his identity and who, what he does as well. We have had lots of different answers to that question. And I hope if you're visiting today that you are asking that question: who is Jesus? And that you are seeking to find answers to it. You will find answers, as I said, in God's word in general, but specifically in this Gospel of Mark. And we have profited greatly from it. Now, for our members and regular attenders, you may need a little bit more help here. You probably have come to this passage that Micah read for us this morning, and I think I know what you're thinking. I think you're thinking, wait, haven't we already talked about this passage before? I seem to remember that he preached on that passage where Jesus fed the multitude. And are we back to it again? You might be thinking, am I having a deja vu? You know, one of those things that I think is one of the weirdest of all human experiences, where you're living out in the present something that you could swear you have lived out sometime in the past, and the details are exactly identical as well. Is that what happened to you as Micah was reading this passage? You're having a deja vu moment of something that we've already discussed? Well, at least I hope that's what you're thinking. If this is totally brand new to you, that would be more disconcerting to me than if you were just wondering what's going on here. The truth of the matter is that we have looked at a passage where Jesus feeds the multitude. We have encountered a story where Jesus feeds thousands and thousands of people. And in fact, it wasn't all that long ago. It was merely a month ago that we encountered this passage. And you can glance across to Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 30, in that passage there where Jesus is said to feed the 5,000. And so, once realizing that, you may be faced with another question. You might be thinking, well, why on earth are we coming to this again? Two short chapters later, does Mark have any idea what he's doing? Is Mark kind of starting to lose it, like an old man that can't remember what stories he's told you in the past, and so whenever you go talk to him, he's telling you the same story over and over again? Is that what's going on here? I would suggest to you that that's not what's going on here. Although it's interesting that a lot of liberal scholars, a lot of scholars that don't take seriously the Bible, they have to come up with an explanation for this. And it's not far as far-fetched quite as that, but it's not that far off. See, many liberal scholars will come to this text and they'll recognize that Mark is repeating an almost identical story two chapters later. And they'll think, oh, you know what happened here is that by the time Mark heard these stories, they had emerged as two separate stories. But really, this is just one event that was said to have happened. And as people are passing along the story from person to person and generation to generation, you know, certain details get morphed a little bit. And by the time Mark receives it, he's got two separate stories of the same incident, but he mistakenly thinks that they're two separate incidences. And so he mistakenly put them into his gospel. Now, for those of us who take the Bible a lot more seriously than that, and who recognize that Mark is inspired of the Holy Spirit to write Scripture, those of us who recognize that the Bible is the infallible and the inerrant, authoritative Word of God will not be satisfied at all by that explanation, and we'll have to look for some other explanation. And I would submit to you that this shouldn't really throw us off at all. In fact, you may be tempted, knowing that it's kind of a second similar passage, you might be tempted to, you know how you do, scoot your butts forward a little bit in your pew and kind of nod off, thinking that, okay, I was here a month ago and he preached on a similar one, and I understood what he said, so I can kind of take today off. That might be the temptation, but I would just strongly encourage you, if Mark, who not only just knows what he's doing, but also is inspired of God, gives us another story, although it's similar, and feels the need to devote sacred space in Scripture to that story, then far from just slough it off and glaze our eyes over, we ought to perk up our attention and consider why it is that Mark would put a second story in. And I think we can safely assume that if he is including a second, very similar story, then there are very good reasons for him to have done that. And we ought to be very intent and pay careful attention to what those differences are and what exactly he wants to hear us to know and to hear from this specific passage. Not the feeding of the 5,000, but here the feeding of the 4,000. And so I would just encourage you to not glaze over, but to give this your full attention as we work our way through this passage to see what Mark is up to. Mark is not mistaken. He knows exactly what he's doing, and it is for our good, and we would do good. We would do well to pay attention. Well, as we go through this passage, it is 10 short verses here. As we go through this passage, I want us to notice what I think Mark wants to draw our attention to. I want us to notice three separate things from this passage. And if you are visiting with us, there is space at the back of the bulletin if you want to take some notes and consider them later. We've got the outline of the skeleton of this outline is in the back of your bulletin. Whether or not, this goes for everyone, whether or not you take notes, I would strongly encourage you to keep your Bibles open because we're going to be referencing it a lot as we work our way through this passage. So I'd like for us to see this morning three things. First of all, the compassion of Christ. Secondly, the density of the disciples. And thirdly, the provision for the people. The compassion of Christ, the density of the disciples, and the provision for the people. Well, let's look first then at the compassion of Christ, because I really believe that this is the first thing that is on display for us as we begin this passage. It is the great compassion of Christ. Now, we've seen this truth throughout all of Mark's gospel, that Christ is greatly compassionate, and we've seen it very recently. In fact, this seems to be the message of the healing miracle that we looked at last week, where Jesus heals a deaf man. And you can remember all of the different ways in which Jesus deals with that man with great compassion. He takes a man who is ostracized from the culture and society, who is largely ignored, and he deals with them in private, one-on-one. And then Jesus condescends in much love and compassion to speak the man's language. And he uses sign language to communicate to the man just what exactly he is doing. It is a remarkable passage that really highlights for us the great compassion of Jesus. And in fact, if you look back to the feeding of the 5,000, it was Christ's compassion that was on display in that story as well, wasn't it? Jesus looks out when he disembarks from the boat and steps onto the shore, and he sees before him a multitude of people, 5,000 people, and that's only including the men. Jesus is overwhelmed with a real sense of compassion for the people because they're like sheep without a shepherd. he recognizes. And so Jesus, in his great compassion and his love, seeks to meet that those people's needs, their greatest need, which was their spiritual need. They didn't have a teacher. They didn't have a guide. And so Christ compassionately teaches them, spends hours and hours teaching them. And then he goes on to show compassion by feeding them with physical food. But this is all to highlight the great compassion of Jesus. And I believe that that is what he is doing again in this account, in the feeding of the 4,000. And we see this from the text, don't we, in verse 2. Jesus comes right out and says explicitly, "I have compassion on the crowd." Now, I might be reading into this a little bit, but I get the sense that Jesus is doing something more than just giving us a window into his heart and into his soul. I think what he's doing is he's communicating that he is having this emotion, that he's having this reaction to the crowd in order to teach his disciples. And we get that idea from the fact that all this whole context comes during a period in Jesus' ministry where he is focusing his attention on his disciples. His disciples, we've seen, are a little bit dull, a little bit blind, but they are getting some things. And Jesus is, as he's heading towards the cross and as he's heading towards the climax of his ministry, he's spending a lot of time investing in these disciples. He's giving them 1-on-12 training. And so everything that he does in these chapters seems to be colored with a real desire to teach his disciples and to train them into how they ought to act and be and the things that they ought to do as well. And I may be reading into it, but Jesus says, "I have compassion on the crowd," but we don't normally talk like that, do we? We don't usually just come out and explicitly say what our feelings are. Instead, we say certain things and do certain things that indicate to people that we have compassion. But I think what Jesus is doing is he's making it very clear to the disciples that this is the proper reaction to have when faced with this crowd. Jesus has compassion on the crowd, and he wants his disciples to know that because he's trying to teach his disciples that they ought to have compassion on the crowd as well. And so I think that there's a little of that going on. And because he's teaching the disciples, again, he's very explicit about what's going on in his heart. And so he gives the disciples a bunch of different reasons why he feels compassion for the crowd. And as you look at the text here, in verse 2 and 3, he's outlining where this compassion is coming from. He recognizes that these folks have been with him for 3 days, and they have had nothing to eat during those 3 days. And if he sends them away hungry, then Jesus is afraid that they're going to faint on the way. They're going to pass out. They don't have the strength and the nourishment to go on their long journeys. And they are long journeys because Jesus recognizes that some of these folks have come from a long way to see Jesus and to be ministered to by Jesus, to hear his teaching and to see his miracles. And so there's a lot of elements that go into the compassion of Christ for the people in this respect. But when you boil it all down, I think you can boil it down to the one fact that he's compassionate on them. He has compassion on them because they are hungry. And in other words, we could say that Jesus is concerned about these people's physical needs. And I don't know if that that strikes you as odd. In the feeding of the 5,000, it also tells us the reason for Jesus' compassion. As I mentioned just a minute ago, Jesus had compassion on them in the first place because of their spiritual needs, because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and they were leaderless, and they were oppressed by their leaders, and they were just beaten sheep. And so Jesus ministers to their spiritual need, which was primary, we saw in that text. And also he ministered to their physical needs. But I think if you're anything like me, there's a temptation to elevate, to constantly be elevating the spiritual over the physical. Because we've inherited this tradition that believes that our souls are of utmost value and our bodies are just belong to the flesh and they're worthless. And so there's this false distinction, a false dichotomy between our bodies and our souls. And it is true that our spiritual aspect, our souls, are of utmost importance. But But we shouldn't hold to that and neglect the physical as we are so often prone to do, I think. I think this is instructive to us that Jesus, in this context, in this passage at least, is primarily concerned about the physical needs that the people have. And so we shouldn't be, I think a good application for this is that we shouldn't be hesitant or feel guilty about going to our Lord in prayer, to pray for some of the nuts and bolts of daily living. Jesus himself teaches us to pray for our daily bread. And so we shouldn't feel that all of our prayer has to be super spiritual and about spiritual and theological things. No, it is right and it is good to come before your God with petitions about work, about getting a job, about your physical needs, about getting clothing and shelter. We serve a God who is concerned about these things and has compassionate towards us when we lack these things. This is the case here. Jesus has compassion on the crowd because they are hungry. Well, I think that if we also kind of look behind the surface here, we have to understand that this passage and this fact of Jesus' compassion on the people for their physical needs, the whole discussion of that there tells us not just something about the people, but something about Jesus himself. And that shouldn't surprise us because Mark has told us right from the get-go that his gospel is about Jesus. And so all of this, even though it ostensibly looks like it's about the people, it's about Jesus. And what does this tell us about Jesus beyond the fact that he is compassionate? It tells us that he is amazingly powerful and authoritative and magnetic, I guess we could also say, to be able to capture the people's attention, rapt attention, by his teaching and his miracle working for 3 days so that the people forget even that they have to eat. And that you don't get the sense that the people are concerned about their lack of food. This is Jesus' concern. The people have just kind of given up eating because Jesus is in their midst. And I think that tells us an awful lot about people. Because the thing that you love, the thing that you put your heart and soul in, the thing that captivates your attention and your imagination is the thing that's going to keep you away from other good things like food. Now, when I was a teenager, one of my best friends was really interested in this one girl. And this girl was driving around a car. It was her father's car that was in really bad shape. And so my friend thought it would be a really great idea in order to get the girl if he suggested or if he volunteered to this girl's father that he and his buddies, which includes me, can swap out the engine in that car for a newer rebuilt engine. And we could do this one weekend. And like I said, being his friend, I get roped into this plot. The problem is that none of us had ever tackled any kind of mechanical project of that magnitude. And so we were in. We had the vehicle in my friend's shop garage, and it was easy enough to rip the old one out. But then we were in the midst of this big project. And I remember that weekend vividly. We maybe slept 10 hours out of the 72. And I also remember that we didn't eat the whole weekend, except this one time when my other friend's father, who probably had been in a similar situation in his ignorant youth, recognized that we needed to eat. And so he went out to Subway and brought home Subway sandwiches and then forced us to stop so that we could get some nourishment. But we were just so caught up in the project and bailing out my buddy that we weren't concerned about eating. I think the same thing is going on because of the person of Jesus. You probably want to know the end of that story. I'm looking out and we actually pulled it off. We got the thing done in a weekend and got it back to her. I guess the longer range update though is that both the relationship and the Pontiac 6000 died about 2 months later. So. But you see, we neglect to eat when something greater is in our midst. And so all of this not only demonstrates the great compassion of Jesus, but it also demonstrates his power and his authority and his, as I said, magnetism, that people were drawn to him. Well, we have to remember that Jesus is interested in training the disciples. And so I think all along here, what he's doing is trying to draw something out of the disciples. He's telling them that he's feeling compassionate for these people for these reasons. And now he's kind of putting the ball in the disciples' court to see what they're going to do with it. This is all part of their training, isn't it? To see how they're going to deal with the people's problem of a lack of food. And I think something of this went on in the other feeding miracle as well, the feeding of the 5,000. In that case, it was the disciples that brought the issue to Jesus, but you get the sense in that story that it was more because they couldn't be bothered and they wanted the people gone so that they could go out to the local Burger King and satisfy their needs. But even in that passage, Jesus puts the problem on them. He serves the ball back to them and says, "You give them something to eat." And what Jesus is doing, and this comes after, of course, their mission, that where they were sent out by God to extend his mission, to proclaim that the kingdom of God is extended. What happens is that these guys, his disciples, come back to him and they report back to Jesus all the things that they said and all the things that they did. They healed and they cast out demons in Jesus' name and they're excited about this. And then hot on the heels of this, they encounter the multitude and Jesus says to them, You provide food for the people. And we know from Mark chapter 6 that they balked at that. And so Jesus here is giving them another opportunity, and he is putting the problem squarely on their shoulders to meet the people's need. So essentially, I think Jesus is saying, what are you going to do about it? To the disciples. And it's an interesting proposition here. Well, let's see how they handle it. And we'll move here to see our second point, the density of the disciples. And I guess the subtitle that I've given to this point kind of gives it away, doesn't it? The disciples are dense and they are dull. We know just from what I've called this section that the disciples didn't do so well on this little exercise that Jesus gives them to do. But let's look at it, because this, I think, is on display for us to see beginning at verse 4. Here's what it says after Jesus raises the need for people to feed. The disciples say, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" Now, the text doesn't say, but I'm pretty sure that Jesus' response to this was a face palm. You know what those are? Here's your face, here's your palm, here's a face palm. And I have a feeling that Jesus, even if he didn't do it, probably felt like doing that. He's thinking, oh, brother, here we go again. He set this up perfectly for the disciples. The disciples had even been through this before. And so this is great, but the disciples respond by saying, how can one possibly feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? Well, Jesus, he shows great strength and great grace. But he must have been thinking, if he was anything like you or me, thankfully he's a lot more holy. But he's probably thinking, you guys, don't you remember? This just, a very similar thing to this just happened a couple of chapters ago, or in their time, a couple of weeks ago, maybe a month ago. We were in the same kind of predicament. Do you remember what happened? Do you remember that you just had a few pieces of loaves and a couple of fish? And then do you remember that each of you took a basket and collected the leftovers from that feeding where there was maybe 20,000 people there? Any of that ringing a bell to you guys? Now, again, I think Jesus is a lot more gracious than that, but that's probably what I would be saying to these guys. Are you kidding me? You're wondering how someone can feed these people out in this wilderness? Well, the sad reality is that they did not apparently remember that Jesus had miraculously provided food for thousands and thousands of people just a few weeks prior to that account. And the only explanation for this, and I think the context here gives us the real clue, the only explanation is that these disciples, although they were getting it in some areas, they still had a significant problem with a dense, a dull, even a hard heart that was manifesting itself in their slowness to believe, in their rampant unbelief. And I really do think that this the context here really wants us to get this idea. You see it very clearly here in our passage today. And then in the passage that we'll look at next week, Lord willing, Jesus has to confront them very explicitly about their hard heart and their failure to remember and their failure to believe. And all of this is kind of bookended by these two miracles, where one where Jesus heals a deaf and mute man, and then in verse 22 of chapter 8, where Jesus heals a blind man. And you can't help but think that because Mark has masterfully placed these healing miracles in this context, that the deafness and the muteness of this man who Jesus healed and the blindness of this other man who Jesus healed are really kind of acting symbolically for the deafness and muteness and blindness of the disciples. And so all of the larger context deals with their hardness of heart. And we're prone, aren't we, to jump all over these guys and say, are you guys kidding me? That you witnessed that yourself like a month ago and you're forgetting already? We think that we would be a lot different in that situation, that we would easily remember what Jesus had done and that we would quickly appeal to Jesus to meet the people's need. But I think before we get up all in these guys' face, we ought to take an honest look at ourselves and recognize that we also have a real problem remembering, don't we? This is true in just regular, everyday things. On Friday, I had the distinct pleasure and privilege of working with Jim and Marcia and Bud and some others to set up our ministry tent on the festival grounds. And it was about 4 hours of my life that I'll never get back. It was crazy. Nothing worked. We tried to set up what seemed like a simple tent, and it was my first time doing it, and I was trying to be all nice and stuff, and so I kept asking just questions for my own personal information. So how many years have you guys been doing this ministry here on the fairgrounds, or in the festival grounds? And really what I was trying to ask is, how many times have you guys done this before? How come it seems like this is the very first time we're setting up this tent? And so, you know, if I had a dollar for every time I heard one of us say, or one of them say, how did we do this again last year? If I had a dollar every time I heard that phrase that Friday morning, I could have bought a pre-assembled unit from the Amish paradise and just placed it there. But we have trouble remembering just in the normal day-to-day stuff. And because of our hearts and because of the proneness and direction of our heart, we have an even harder time with spiritual things, don't we? And we very quickly forget God's grace to us and his provision for us that he has done and provided in the not too distant past. I'm not talking even about 20, 30 years ago in your Christian life. I'm talking about last week or last month. We have a hard time calling to mind the grace and the provision of God, how he's been so utterly faithful to us in the past. And so we really need to see in these disciples ourselves, and we also ought to see our hearts in their hearts as well. Well, John Calvin himself makes this comment about this passage, and he says, as he did hundreds of years ago, you'll have to just allow for the change of language, but John Calvin wants us to understand, there's not a day on which a similar indifference, and I should give you a bit of the context, he's talking about what he calls the stupidity of the disciples, but he's quick to warn us, there's not a day on which a similar indifference does not steal upon us. And we ought to be the more careful not to allow our minds to be drawn away from the contemplation of divine benefits, that the experience of the past may lead us to expect for the future the same assistance which God has already on one or more occasions bestowed upon us. Let's not get all over the stupidity of the disciples, but let's be quick to recognize that we have the same problem and that we very often forget the benefits, as Calvin says, of the past. And as a result, we fail then to call to mind and to use those as a basis for expectation for present blessing and present and future benefit. Well, there is a line in one of the most well-known Christian hymns, I would say, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." It's a song that we sing here from time to time. But there's a line in it which, again, because of its antiquated language, may not really mean anything to you. It's verse 2. It starts by saying, "Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come." Now, again, we can sing that pretty easily, but to really understand what it means is a different story. But this word Ebenezer, you hear the word Ebenezer in there, and you're thinking that it's not a hymn, but a Christmas carol. But no, it's just a regular, everyday hymn. But the word Ebenezer has to do not with Scrooge, but with something that comes out of the Old Testament. It's a Hebrew word. And it's roughly translated a stone of help or a rock of remembrance. And it comes from 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 14. And I'll read that passage for you. It says, "Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, 'Till now the Lord has helped us.' So the Philistines were subdued and did not enter the territory of Israel again. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was also peace between Israel and the Amorites." And so this Ebenezer, which was a stone monument that Samuel set up, he set it up for the purpose of remembrance, to remind the people whenever they would pass it that up to this point, both geographically and in time, God has helped them. God has been their help. He has been faithful to them. He has delivered them. He has provided for them. And that Ebenezer then is a physical reminder of that truth. And I believe that even though we don't need to go around setting up stone monuments, we do stand in need of Ebenezers in our lives. We need to have things that we can point to, really specific things that our memory can just kind of latch onto and get hooked into, to realize and to remember that God has been so faithful to us. And so some people down through church history have used journaling as a spiritual discipline to do that, so that as they go back through their journals and their diaries, they can read of God's faithfulness so that they are less prone to forget. There's lots of different ways that we can do this, but we need to be cultivating godly memories about the compassion and the grace and the provision of Christ and of our Heavenly Father in the past. One of the psalm that the worship team looked at briefly this morning, Psalm 103, the psalmist recognized in his own heart this real tendency to forget. And so many of the psalms, you find David speaking and preaching to his soul. And in this case, Psalm 103, verse 2, David says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." And then what he does through Psalm 103 is to start rattling off all the ways that God has provided for him, all of the benefits that there are in following the Lord. And that's what we need to do. We need to preach to our souls, forget not his benefits, forget not his faithfulness. We need to regularly reflect and meditate. We need to rehearse the blessings of God, the mighty works of God in the past. It's a great remedy against the hardness of heart. It's a great remedy against unbelief and against doubt. When you are in present situations where it looks impossible, how are you going to feed thousands of people in the midst of a desert impossible situation, right? No, we need to call to mind what God has done in the past. What a great remedy against doubt and disbelief. Well, let's look very briefly, finally, at the provision of the people, because thankfully, the disciples are dense and they drop the ball big time, but thankfully, Jesus picks it up, and that really is also a testimony of Jesus' grace, that he doesn't beat them over the head with their failure. He doesn't beat us over the head with our failure, but he graciously picks it up and says, this is how it's done. And he does this graciously by, again, rehearsing what they should have known. And so when he asks them, how many loaves do you have? That should spark in their memories the exact same verbiage that he used in the other feeding. That's how that all started. Jesus was getting them to take inventory of the food that they had on their person, and he was going to work from there. And so this time they answer, and this is where some of the details are different between the two different events. But they report to Jesus that they had 7 loaves of bread. And all of this then begins to occur in a very similar way that it happened before. He has the people sit on the ground again, although by this time the grass isn't said to be green. It's a little bit later in the season. It's probably all burned off. But he gives thanks, indicating that this miracle, that this provision is divinely enabled. It's coming from God. And he gives it to the disciples. And at the same time, he gives them fish, because they say that they have a few fish with them as well. Again, an unnumbered, but a few fish. And Jesus also gives thanks for them, blesses them, and gets the disciples to pass those out as well to the people. This is just a tremendous and even simple picture. I'm always kind of blown away by the understated way that Mark explains these incredibly miraculous events. Here, 4,000 people are fed, and likely many more than 4,000. That's just including the men. But Mark just explains this as if it's the easiest thing in the world for Jesus. And of course, we know because of his authority and because of his power, because of his divine character, it is easy for him to feed a multitude. And so it goes down in an almost identical fashion, although I said the numbers are different, and a lot of people have sought to invest these numbers with symbolic meaning. I think that there's not much value in doing that. But there's 7 loaves and a few fish instead of 5 loaves and 2 fish in the last case. This time, 4,000 are fed. Matthew, in his account of the feeding of the 4,000, tells us that isn't including women and children. So it could have been many, many more. You figure at least 12,000 more, maybe more than that. In the last case, it was 5,000. And in both cases, there are leftovers, aren't there? In the first case, there were 12 baskets full of leftovers. In this case, there are 7 basketfuls of leftovers. Although in this case, the baskets, even though the number of baskets are fewer, the baskets, I believe, are larger. It's a different word that Mark uses for the baskets in each of these incidences, events. And the word that he uses for basket here is a word that's used elsewhere in the New Testament to describe the basket in which Saul, who later would become the Apostle Paul, was lowered down a wall to escape the Jews. And so one thing we can know about this basket in this case of the feeding of the 4,000, is that the basket, 7 of them that they collected leftovers in, were baskets big enough to fit a grown man in and to conceal him. And so they may have been more like the baskets that we're seeing a lot of this weekend, the baskets of a hot air balloon. 7 of these are collected. They started out with 7 loaves of bread, and now they've got 7 huge baskets full of leftovers. What does this tell us about God? What does this tell us about Christ and his power? That he is not only able to meet our needs in a minimal sense, but he blesses us just abundantly. He blesses us, his blessing of us just goes way above and beyond what we can ask or imagine. So he doesn't just fill up our cups, but our cups are overflowing. He doesn't just feed the children bread, but there's so much bread that it's spilling over their high chairs and it's falling to the ground and it's feeding the dogs that are at the base of that high chair. This is an incredible God that we serve. This is an incredible Savior that we serve. It's a picture here of Jesus who is not only compassionate, but incredibly powerful and just full of blessing. He delights himself to bless his people and not just bless them a little bit, but to just wash over them in blessing. Brother and sister, this is the Christ that you serve if you are a believer here today. This is your God. He cares about you intensely. He has compassion on you, even about your physical situation, not just your spiritual situation, but your very physical needs. He has compassion on you for that, and he is able to provide, and not only to provide, but to bless immeasurably so that there's leftovers. And so I pray that this passage, far from being an exact duplicate, would serve to help all of us, to spur us on to remember the benefits of God in the past so that we might rightly worship him and expect things of him for the present and for the future, but that it would just overwhelm you with worship for this God and Savior. And so I'm going to close and pray that the Lord would help us in that as the worship team comes forward. Actually, before the worship teams comes forward, or as they are coming forward, I'm going to ask the ushers to come one more time and take up our benevolence offering. This is something that we do regularly, and we do it out of